And before reading, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are often slow to hear, too quick to speak, and slow to understand. And we need your spirit. And so we pray this morning that your spirit would be upon us in the reading and the hearing of your word, that we would understand and believe and obey. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm not going to read it just immediately, but soon. Do you know that it is possible to work very, very hard at being a Christian and miss what is important? Take Martha, for example, one of Jesus' good friends. She was hospitable. She was hardworking. She was ready to have Jesus and his disciples in her house. And she had a sister named Mary. And Martha is working hard to be a good hostess. And Mary is just sitting and listening to Jesus teach. And Martha finally has had all she can stand of it. So she goes to Jesus and says, "Will you please tell my sister Mary to come out in the kitchen and help me?" And Jesus, still rather unbelievably, sides with Mary and says, "Martha, you get upset over all this hostess stuff. Mary has made the better choice." Here's another example. The church in Corinth, which for reasons that continue to escape me, is the model for an awful lot of modern churches. The church in Corinth was excited about the Christian life where spiritual gifts are concerned. This guy teaches well. This guy can heal. Can I speak in tongues? Can I prophesy? And they were quite worked up about this. They also were arguing about who was the best preacher. One says, "I listen to Ravi Zacharias every day." Another one says, "No, I prefer..." See, now I'm going to expose the fact that I don't listen much. "I prefer old Billy Graham." Another one said, No. "I'm a Peter." And I think actually the book... Now, it's complicated, so this is too simplified. But in many ways, the book just leads up slowly, and without sort of much warning, suddenly Paul slams them with chapter 13. I have a better way to show you. You could speak the languages of angels. You could have faith that would move mountains. You could prophesy until the sun went down and the sun came up. But you know what is central in your life? Faith, hope, and love. If we Christians don't make faith, hope, and love central in our spiritual lives, and we get all wrapped up in church work that's busy and useful, but maybe it's not the central thing, or we get really excited about doing an inventory of church gifts, for goodness sake, and who has what gift and who's gifted some other way, and on, and miss faith, hope, and charity. I'll explain why I prefer the term charity pretty soon. Then Paul says, we've missed the things that actually last. We've missed the things that are central. We've missed the heart of Christian living. Now, Paul links together faith, hope, and love actually in a number of his letters, not just in 1 Corinthians. And so I'm going to read the first four verses now of 1 Thessalonians, and I want you to pay attention to how faith, hope, and love turn up in these first four verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing, I'm going to make it easy for you, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Our plan is to talk today about faith, next week about hope, and the following week about love. There are three important issues where faith is concerned. The first one is the most important. The other two are quite important. The first one is this: in whom is your faith placed? Is it in the living God, or is it in false gods? In the Old Testament, there are two crucial times when there is an open contest between the God of Israel and the gods of a nation. First in Egypt, and then in the passage that we just read. There is a third great contest when Paul and the other apostles go out through the Roman Empire and say, we are preaching of the living God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and your idols are worthless. That's actually what they said. We've just read the passage in 1 Kings. I won't repeat it. But I want you to notice that the living God is invisible. That is why we serve him by faith. He is invisible, and that is why we serve him by faith. The idols, visible. If your idol is wealth, you can count it up. If your idol is your family, you can go look at them all and love them. If your idol is your country, you can walk around the land and say, what a great country we are. You can go to the Olympics, and every time your country wins, you can put up your finger and say, we're number one. If your idol is any number of things, usually you can point to it and say, that's where my faith is. But the God of Israel, the real creator, the living God, he we cannot see. He is invisible. And yet when it came to the contest, the prophets of Baal got no answer, did they? Even though they showed every sign of great faith and great commitment and great determination and perseverance. What a contrast between those 450 men and Elijah. Everybody come near. How long will you take to make up your minds who is God? All right, let's fill it with water. Again. And again, and then a short, simple prayer. Now, those who are materialists and who think that the universe is closed in upon itself cannot imagine that the living God can actually act into his creation. But the Bible is absolutely definite over and over again that God acts into his creation at times and in ways of his choosing. And here he does it and sends down fire, wipes out the altar, and the details are all the way down to the last drop of water. And what is the reaction of Israel? Did you catch it? Well, they're both afraid and aware, because they now have suddenly seen the evidence of the Lord God of Israel. And they say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And for Israel, the challenge is the same as it is for all people. They had to believe that the Lord is God. And then they had to believe in the Lord who is God. And the New Testament, by the way, goes back and forth. Believe that, believe in. Believe that, believe in. Believe that, believe in. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. And therefore, we believe in him. If you are talking to friends or professors or neighbors or enemies about the gospel, one of the things sooner or later you need to get to is this: whatever you're trusting in is useless. You ain't got nothing. There is nowhere else to go. Let me tell you a few stories about that. When I first met my wife, she was not a believer. And we would get together in the library and argue and argue and argue, mostly her making accusations and me making responses to, is this really true? And finally, among other things, I said to her, you know, you're telling me all what you don't believe. Have you ever read any of the Gospels? She admitted no. I said, well, go read the Gospel of Mark. And then I said, you keep saying you have your beliefs. Why don't you write them out for me? So she did. 2 pages. I wish I still had it. 2 pages. She brought it to me. Her account is, I held the 2 pages like this as though they would contaminate me. And then I read through them. And I aimed to be truthful and crushing at the same time. And she said, as she walked home to her dorm, she realized, I ain't got nothing. Those who believe in the Communist Party, what do they have? Nothing. Those who believe in the saints, what do they have? Nothing. Those who, our public schools keep telling our students this. What are you supposed to believe in according to our public schools? Please tell me. Yourself, yourself, absolutely. Oh my goodness. I don't wish to be harsh here, but Mary, you're not worth believing in. There's nothing. There's nothing there. When I got to college, a different story. When I got to college, I'd been raised in a Christian home. I knew the Bible. I had called upon the Lord. I'd had my spiritual crises of faith of different sorts. And I got to college, and I ran into a world where I had no answer to the accusations made against the gospel. And I can remember very clearly about second semester, freshman year, I knew not a single other Christian on the campus. As far as I knew, I was by myself. I remember praying and saying, I'm not in rebellion, God. And there's, as far as I was concerned, everything else was already discredited. All right. It was either Jesus or nothing. But I need your help and how I know these things to be so. And that was the secret point of my studies for the next 4 years. I didn't tell anybody, but that was what was going on in my mind in all my studies. I came out saying, oh, there are good reasons to be a Christian. There is real hope here. There is real strength here. There is something to live for here and something to die for here. And I was right. Only Jesus even offers hope of saving us from our real enemies. What are your real enemies? I'm going to tell you who your 3 real enemies are. Your 3 real enemies are, first, you sin and you can't stop doing it. And you know in your mind and your conscience that you deserve punishment for it. And outside of Jesus, you have no answer to that except efforts to just forget all about it. I grew up with this. Don't burden me with guilt feelings. Well, the problem isn't guilt feelings. What's the problem? Guilt. Here's your second enemy, Satan. Now, we live in a world where Satan is not as obvious as in true pagan societies. But behind an awful lot that's going on is an evil enemy. And sometimes when Americans run into genuine evil that they can't explain and psychologize away, they begin to acknowledge there's an evil at work in the world and we can't control it. And the third enemy? The third enemy is the one that is facing me at the moment. I'm going to die. So are all of you. Now, when you're young, you don't think about it so much because you're at the bottom of a three-layer cake. And before you die, you've got to have the top layer get eaten off and die, and the middle layer get eaten off and die, and then it's your turn. So when you're children, you've got your parents and you've got your grandparents. And what is the answer of Jesus to death? Why, it's the resurrection. And what is his answer to the cross, to sin? Why, it's the cross. And what is his answer to the power of Satan? It's just this: he is greater. One more story. When I was in high school, and I had, at age 11 or 12, quite seriously called on God's name, this is not a story I have generally told. I began reading my Bible for myself every night before bed and then praying. Not with absolute consistency, but pretty regularly. And the great question in my mind was, how do I really know that I have really believed? A common question for Christians of a certain tradition. And then reading in Romans chapter 10, I came to these verses. Romans 10, verse 8 and 9 and 10. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I said to myself, I'm a Christian, and I don't hide it. And I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And God's word says, so you are saved. All my questioning amounted to, I didn't really believe God. And I read this and I said, that was no faith, was it? No, you need to take God at his word. God says, if you confess Jesus, if you believe that God raised him from the dead, which means he reigns now, which means he's coming again, and you will stand before him, then you will be saved. End of story. You see, I had faith, but weak faith. Which brings us to the second thing about faith I want to talk about this morning. Strong faith or weak faith? The first thing I want to mention is, the Lord loves strong faith. The Gospels are full of stories along those lines. For example, a centurion, meaning a Roman, came to Jesus one time and said, my servant is paralyzed, will you come and heal him? He said, my servant is paralyzed. Jesus said, I'll come. And the centurion said, you don't need to come. Just say the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus said, now, I haven't run into faith like that among Israel's, among the Jews. Or again, there's this wonderful woman way up north outside of Jewish territory, back up in Phoenician territory. And Jesus is there with his disciples, and she hears Jesus is there, and she goes and she says, my daughter has an evil spirit, help. And Jesus says, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And she answers, yes, but the dogs, they at least get the crumbs under the table. And Jesus says, go your way. Your daughter is healed. Your faith has made her whole. Or there's the story of a paralyzed man whose friends want to bring him to Jesus and for him to be healed. And they put him on a mat and they carry him to the house where Jesus is teaching. He's in a room. It's full. The courtyard is full. There are probably people outside the door and outside the gate into the street, and they can't get in. But a lot of those houses had stairs up to the flat roof. So they carry the guy up to the flat roof, and they dig a hole in the roof. And then they drop the man down in front of Jesus, who looks at the man who's paralyzed and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now the story goes on, but he likes the strong faith of all of them. Strong faith. Do you know, strong faith frees you from anxiety. Jesus said, "Don't be anxious about anything. Your Father in heaven knows what you need before you even ask for it. Oh, what am I going to eat? How am I going to pay the mortgage? How am I going to take care of my children?" That's what the whole world worries about, Jesus says. He will take care of you, O you of little faith. Now, strong faith, if you can live with strong faith, you are free from being anxious and full of anxiety like so many Americans are. And with strong faith in the Lord, you're also free from overconfidence. You remember the man that Jesus told about? He had tremendous capital gains on his farm. And he said, "There's no place to put all this grain. I'll tear down the barns, I'll build bigger, I'll put all the grains in, and I'll say, have a great retirement." And the story ends badly for the man, doesn't it? He didn't know that the Lord would say, "Tonight, I require your life of you." No man knows his time. Actually, the people at the bottom of the cake don't know their time. Neither do the people at the top of the cake. But with strong faith, and we look to the Lord, then we're not looking to this, that, and the other and be overconfident about, I got my life so well planned. I have talked to the financial advisors at Schwab, and everything's taken care of. Plus, I did my will. Now, here's what I want to say about weak faith. The Lord accepts weak faith. As long as that weak faith is placed in the living God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Isaiah said that when the Messiah comes, he will not break a bruised reed. There's a story in Mark of after Jesus and the three closest disciples were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They come down, and the other disciples are in a big argument with the crowd. And a man comes, and he says, by the way, Jesus was so well known for healing that there's no question almost that even his disciples should be able to heal somebody. So he comes to Jesus, and he says accusingly, "Master, I took my son to your disciples to be healed, and they haven't done it." This is in Mark chapter 9. In fact, I want to turn there and just read the exact words here. Mark chapter 9. I'm now reading from my New King James Bible, so don't bother turning to it in your ESV, because my Bible has larger print. Mark chapter 9. The man says to, or Jesus said to him, "Well, how long has this been happening to him?" The boy had fallen on the ground in convulsions and foaming at the mouth. And the father said, "He's been like this from childhood. Often he's thrown himself into the fire, into the water to destroy himself. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Do you hear the weak faith there? But if you can do anything. You know, lots and lots of Christians have actually approached God that way in the first place. "God, if you're there." I don't know how many people have told me that's how they began, actually, their path towards the Lord. "God, if you are there," that's weak faith. But it's praying to the right person. Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And then in one of my favorite sentences, the man cried out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus does. He accepts weak faith. I'll tell you a story of me and weak faith. In 1978, I got a scholarship in a very startling way. I won't go into the details, but it allowed me to go to Athens, Greece, and do research for a year. The scholarship was meant for one person, but we were going to go with my wife and John and Betsy. So four of us flew over there. I had a good friend that I had taught in the island of Cyprus, who was then living in Athens, respected him highly. He said he would find me a place to stay. It was an era of great inflation, so in Athens, prices were going up 15, 20, 25% every year. The scholarship did not take that into account. So we landed, and the first trouble was the airline, TWA, now out of business, had lost the baggage of all of Betsy's clothes. Went into the center of Athens, checked into a hotel, got in touch with my friend. He had done nothing. Furthermore, he made it plain he wasn't going to do anything. So now we're in the hotel in the middle of Athens, and we're burning through our cash really fast because the hotel in the center of Athens costs a lot of money. And on day four, in despair, I start walking from Athens out towards the suburb where the one friend lived, and past that suburb, came to the next suburb. Now, you have to understand, Athens is as large as Philadelphia, Delaware, and Montgomery counties put together. And after about 2 hours of walking, I came to a cafe neon, and I said, I need to call my wife and tell her where I am, what I'm up to. So I went into the cafe neon, and all that time I've been praying. And it had been a very grumpy prayer. God, you brought me here. I have a family, and we have no place to stay, and we're running out of our money really fast, and what are you going to do about it? That's kind of a polite version of the prayer. So I sat down, and while I'm having my Turkish coffee, the Greeks call it Greek coffee, but it's Turkish coffee, while I'm having my Turkish coffee, overcomes another student that I'd had at the American Academy in Larnaca, Cyprus, George Margolides. Never much liked him. George says, Mr. Egger, what are you doing here? I said, well, we're in Athens. I'm going to be here for a year doing research. He says, can I help you? I said, well, yeah, we need to find a place to stay. He said, oh, I attend DeRee College, which I did not know existed, which was right up the street from where I was, and it's been my job for 3 years to find places for incoming faculty from America. Can I help you? Yes. So we walked out, we walked half a block, and here was a flat on the bottom floor that said enikiazada, i.e. for rent. We went in. It had been for rent for 30 minutes. And the woman who owned it was actually, unlike every other Greek in the entire country, afraid of the government, which had put on price controls. So the price was way lower than any other place that I'd run into at all. George said, take it. I said, now that I'm all confident because I got George, I said, well, shouldn't we look at some other places? No, Mr. Edgar, you should take this one. So we did. And while I'm signing it, a young couple came in who had been there 15 minutes earlier, and they decided they wanted it, but too late, we had it. You see, the Lord hears weak faith, and sometimes hearing weak faith strengthens it and makes it strong. I've thought many times since then, how likely is it that in a place the size of Athens that I had run into George Margolides, let alone that he'd be exactly the guy with the skills I needed? So we survived. Now, if the Lord accepts weak faith, as he does, what does he think of people with strong faith who make it hard for those with weak faith? Paul says, those who are weak in faith accept. Jesus says, if you make one of these little ones stumble, it would be better for you if you had a great big grinding stone for wheat around your neck and you were thrown into the ocean. In the Christian church, and this congregation, and my congregation, and we, all of us, need to make very sure that we do not make it hard for those weak in faith to believe and to grow strong. last thing about faith that I want to talk about. Oh, one more thing about strong and weak faith. You probably have already discovered this. Do you know you can be a person of strong faith today and weak faith tomorrow? Elijah is such a hero on Mount Carmel. And then he gets back to Jezreel, and Jezebel sends a message to Elijah. This time tomorrow, you are dead. And what does Elijah do? Strong in faith? No, weak in faith. He goes running as fast as he can away from Jezebel. He's faced down 450 prophets of Baal, and he's scared to death of Jezebel. Suddenly, weak faith, all the way down to Mount Sinai. And when he gets down there, the faith is still weak. God comes to him and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah answers, full of self-pity. Only I am left. The Lord says, no, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You know, some of you in certain situations, you may think you're the only believer. I was not the only believer at the college. I just didn't know the others. I hadn't met them. But there were others. In your high school, there are others. In your workplace, there are others. The Lord always has in every place those who call upon his name. Elijah had forgotten that. Now, when we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first four verses, did you notice the phrase, remembering without ceasing your work of faith? I hope you weren't surprised by the phrase work of faith. I hope you didn't confuse it with a certain kind of way of thinking that says you're saved by your faith plus all the good things you do. But the fact is, genuine faith is never alone. Genuine faith always works out in your life. Faith that is genuinely alone, do you know whose faith that is? That's the devil's faith. James says, you believe in one God? Well, very good. So does the devil. The devil knows better than you do that there's one God that he has to deal with, and he hates him. No, faith alone is the devil's faith. But faith in the Lord produces works of faith. The great chapter in the Bible about faith, Hebrews chapter 11, talks about Noah, who by faith built an ark. That's work. It talks about Abraham, who by faith at 100 years old had a son. It didn't just happen automatically. It talks about Moses, who by faith left Egypt. What works of faith does God like? I'm going to take you through all of 1 Thessalonians in the next 2 minutes. Don't bother trying to keep up with me. He either praises them for these things or encourages them towards these things. They're all works of faith. One, they were an example of faith to all the other believers in other cities. Two, they themselves spread the word of Jesus Christ. Three, they'd endured persecution and hadn't given up. Four, they had love towards one another. Five, they loved all men. Six, they were striving to live holy lives. Seven, and this gets three verses, they were maintaining sexual purity. Eight, they did honest work. Nine, they should edify one another. 10, they should honor their elders, warn the unruly, be patient with everybody, live without revenge, do not quench the spirit, do not despise preaching, rejoice constantly, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, abstain from all appearance of evil. I dream of a congregation where when it comes time for prayer requests, besides my Aunt Nellie has cancer, which is quite appropriate to pray for, that we start saying these things. Pray that we'll be a church that gives thanks in everything. Pray that we'll be a church as an example to other churches as to how to serve God. Pray that we will not despise preaching and go to sleep during it and forget it the moment it's over. Pray that we will be sexually pure and that no one ever will go on the internet for all of the filth that's there available. Pray that we will love one another and we will love all men. Those would be great prayer requests, wouldn't they be? And you know, God hears our prayers. Those are things we should be praying for. Those are things that should be prayer requests in every congregation that serves the Lord. Faith alone does not exist except in Satan. Faith always produces the work of faith. Do you believe in the unseen God and the now invisible Jesus whom you will see? Do you trust for salvation and trust him alone for salvation and entrust your life to him? The result will be works of faith. The result will be a growing Christian life. The result will be faith that becomes strong rather than weak. Is that something you actually want? Or is the church, as it is so tempted to be, another kind of club where people get together and just talk about what they like? The Lord accepts weak faith. The Lord loves strong faith. Gifts, secondary. Eloquence, secondary. Knowledge, secondary. Wealth, unimportant. Status in life, doesn't matter. Are you famous? Doesn't matter. Do you get good grades? Ooh! What do your parents tell you? God, don't answer. What matters in the Christian life? Well, these things last: faith, hope, and charity. In fact, earlier in that chapter, Paul even says, if you have faith so that you can move mountains, meaning, it's a figurative expression, meaning that you can see great things to be done and you can persevere at it and you can get it accomplished, but you don't do it with love, it's worth nothing. It's just worth nothing. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is charity.